Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Good morning. My name's Paul. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my joy to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. If you're not familiar with how the Bible is laid out, it's the very last book in the Bible, all the way over to the right. And we're going to begin this morning in Revelation chapter 20. I know that's not what's in your bulletin. There are more than 20 chapters in Revelation. Inside joke. I'd like to begin reading in verse 11. Of Revelation 20, and then read through verse 8 of chapter 21. So if you would follow along there with me in your copy of God's Word, I'll read for us. This is the Word of God. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from our God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And this is the word of God. Would you join me as I pray? And we will look together through these texts. Father, we come again with great joy, because the Lord Jesus is indeed a wonderful, merciful Savior who has transported us by grace and mercy from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and who is our security and comfort in all things. And I pray that in this day, as we open your word together, you would fix our eyes on your great purposes, so that all of our lives and all that we are doing and all the various individual tasks that you have given to us in the place where you have put us in these days would come under the rule and the reign of your grand purposes, that you would establish us in those things for your own glory and good. And would you help us today to recognize that and to have our thinking transformed, to have a shift in the way that we we view each day and the way that we're walking in this world, so that we might more and more be conformed to the image of Christ and have a great sense of joy in all that you are doing and all that is before us. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like for us to finish a series of messages that I've been preaching regarding the purposes of God. And if you've not been here for those, I want to give just a little bit of a capsule look at what we're trying to do, because it is important, I'm convinced, that we as Christians are walking in whatever is next in our lives under the understanding that we are a part of this redemptive history that's going on in the purposes of God. So that when we're asking questions like, who am I? And why am I here? What is my purpose in life? We all have various ways that those things are being expressed and worked out in our lives. We have different jobs and different roles and things like that. But those things find their ultimate fulfillment or joy or real purpose in the way that they fit into the larger, grander scheme of the redemptive history of God. So that our lives are not reduced to the size of ourselves and our own little empire, we find where we are a part of the bigger picture of the kingdom of God. And it can be very difficult sometimes to figure all that out, but we want to be laboring toward that on a regular basis. So we've been looking at essentially the big picture. The story starts in Genesis, right, with creation. And God tasks Adam and Eve with ruling and subduing over the earth, of having dominion over all the creatures of the earth and seeing the garden spread over all the earth. And yet they fail miserably in the task that was given to them. And so in one sense, it appears, at least humanly speaking, that the design of God was interrupted. And yet still, as early as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promises that this fallenness that happens to the earth and this curse that comes as a result of Adam and Eve's disobedience and sin, that all these things will be reversed. That through the seed of the woman, the serpent who led them into sin will be crushed under his foot. And then we see, moving on through the scriptures, this story being worked out. In Isaiah chapter 65, the redemptive purposes and design of God is expressed this way: "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." So even then, as early as these Old Testament prophets, God is saying the same kinds of things that John is now expressing in this last book of the Bible, in his vision that he's given in Revelation. And so the point that I'm trying to make to us is that our best joy and our meaning and our purpose in striving, or is found in striving after God's purposes above all else. Or maybe another way to say that would be is that our best joy is found in striving for God's purposes in the purposes that He's given us in this life. So that whatever we do, even the menial things, God calls us to do all those things unto Him. So you can drive a nail, or you can drive a bus, or you can drive a city vehicle and serve others and bring glory to God. Or you can change a tire, or a diaper, or the course of a particular vein of academic thinking through your research. And in that, you serve others and you bring honor to God. Or you can write a note of encouragement to someone who is suffering. Or you can write 1,000 lines of code that transform a computer program. And you can serve others and you can bring glory to God. You can play with a little child and sing "Jesus Loves Me," or you can play at Carnegie Hall and serve others and bring glory to God. All are good things and contribute to bless others and honor God. From the menial to the magnificent, we can find a place in the glorious redemptive purposes of God. And we can draw hope and sustaining energy from that, rather than reducing all that we're doing to the size of us. And we can all recognize that we're not just trudging mechanically toward the weekend. You know, it's amazing to me how often I hear on the radio as I'm driving about things on Friday, that they say things like, "You made it. You made it to the weekend." Like the weekend is the ultimate provision for our weariness. When in reality, we're not just trudging mechanically toward the weekend, but we're marching toward the day that the Apostle John is describing in the text that we've just read in Revelation 21. And that perspective, brother or sister, can change everything. It can transform the way that we're living. Looking to the purposes of God shape and give value to what we're doing day to day, the decisions that we're making, the plans that we're making. So the Scriptures set these things before our eyes so that we might shake off earthly security, so that we might always be watchful, and so we can always be prepared to say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Now, as we pick up the text in Revelation chapter 21, I went back into Revelation chapter 20 because verse 21, verse 1 says, "Then I saw." So that makes you immediately say, "Well, what'd you see before that?" Right? So you back up, and you know, it's my habit. It's our custom in this church to preach line by line through books of Scripture. But because I've been doing this topical thing for the last few weeks, I'm not preaching through the book of Revelation. So you don't know what came before this. So that's why I went back into chapter 20. And even when I did that, I noticed verse 11 in chapter 20 says, "Then I saw," which makes you want to go back. And so I'm going to just have to give you the summary, right? What we're reading about and what's going on in chapter 20 is final judgment. The books have been opened and the reality of every life is exposed. And the evidence that's found there is weighed. And I agree with Robert Mounts, who insists that what's being weighed here doesn't indicate to us that we are saved and enter into the kingdom of God based on the works that we've done. But the opening of the books reveals the fact that fruit has been produced in our lives. Either fruit that exposes us as those who are in union with Christ and walking with Him and loving Him and growing in the character of Christ, or as those who have rejected Him and pushed away from Him and refused to live in submission and obedience to Him. So the fruit of our lives expresses whether we are redeemed followers in union with Christ or not. Excuse me. How we live matters. It's what this is one of the things this is telling us. And so as those who have been transferred, you've heard this phrase many times today, as those who have been transferred by our profession of faith, we are saying we belong to Jesus and have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's dear Son. And as a result, we walk as citizens of that kingdom, as those who have been shaped and changed and brought to life by Christ. Those who have been transformed by Christ cannot remain as they were. God shapes and changes us along the way, making us fit for heaven where we will be one day. And so God infallibly works with transforming power, and that's why the names of His people are recorded in the book of life. And so this text exposes, I think, for us two significant things. One is it declares your greatest concern. And the second is it expresses your greatest comfort. So, first of all, your greatest concern is the day of judgment. In the list of all the things that are coming down the line to you, you know, getting back to work tomorrow, finding a job, what's going on at home, how you're doing in a class, why, how to fix your car, the list is infinite, right? But of all the things that are coming real and perceived, the single greatest concern you have is the coming day of judgment. And I say that with some sense of authority, because a lot of the things that you're concerned about will never even happen. Right? Have you ever experienced that? You're really anxious about something and it never happens. Or you're pretty sure something will happen, but it doesn't happen exactly the way you thought. And sometimes in God's mercy, it dawns in your brain, oh yeah, I'm not God. I don't know everything that's coming. I'm not omniscient. Whew. That's a lot of pressure relieved, isn't it? You can rest that God does that. But that's a different sermon, right? So a lot of things won't happen like you think. A lot of things that you think will happen never do. But I can guarantee you the day of judgment is coming. The Old Testament looks towards this in multiple ways. It's expressed first in that judgment falls on Adam and Eve when they sin. And they are separated from God and removed from the garden. It's expressed again in the days of Noah, when God, seeing that the intention of men's hearts were always only evil, he brought the flood, saving only Noah and his family through the provision of the ark. It's expressed again when Moses takes the people on their journey out of Egypt. And the people rebel against Moses along the way. And because Moses was God's representative amongst them, it was as they rebelled directly against God. And those who did so died. They were swallowed up by the earth. Or the fact that the generation that came out of Egypt refused, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, to believe God. And those people spent their lives in the wilderness, wandering, and never entered into the land of promise. So we see this reality that for disobedience against God, judgment falls. It's spoken of more particularly in the New Testament, and even more specifically on the lips of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. When he's dealing with a group of people who consider themselves to be righteous, and he calls them a brood of snakes. Interesting, the connection back to the garden, right? You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good fruit. The evil person out of the evil treasures brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word. I don't think the New Testament is so much saying, so you should just stop talking. Because if you say one careless word, you're going to be in trouble for it. It's saying that our words express the reality of our hearts and who we are. Apart from Christ, is people under condemnation, waiting for the day of sentencing and the judgment to be carried out. Okay? The Apostle Paul communicates about it clearly as well in Romans 14 when he says, each one of us will give account to himself, of himself to God. So this is the question that I have for you today. Of all the things that are concerning you and they're weighing on your mind and heart right now where you're sitting, and I know that there are a lot of them and that they're huge. So I'm not saying those things don't matter. I'm saying what is weighing the most? What is eternally important to you right now? One of the difficulties I remember of being a teenager was very clearly walking into our high school. We had 1,500 students in the high school I attended, and you walked up the stairs, the front of the building, into what was called the Commons. And it was this massive room that was a gathering place, the cafeteria and stuff like that. And so you walked up the steps and into the doors of the Commons. And some of you are getting the hives right now thinking about that, right? You walk into this room full of people and you're asking, where do I go? Do I belong here? Even better than that, I remember the first day of the seventh grade when I went to the bus stop, and there was a guy who lived down the street from us whose name was Mark Moody. And I was nervous about getting on the bus and riding to junior high and all that stuff. And I'm thinking, I'll look to Mark. And I said, Mark, I'm really glad you're here. You can protect me. And he looked at me, and I remember this vividly. He said to me, "Protect you, I'll whip your behind." And he didn't say it that nicely. All the time we're going, where am I going to fit in? What do I do? What are people going to think of me? Who are my friends? Who are my enemies? Those are huge concerns. One of the things we used to do in those high school days was I would go into the doors of the commons and I would immediately turn left and go into the gym and to my left again in a little section of seats where some believing students gathered each morning to pray and read the Bible. I imagine in honesty that we were thinking, you know, if we try to do Christian things, maybe God will help us on the algebra test today. I don't know. But in some rudimentary way, we were saying, there's something bigger here. We need someone outside ourselves. There's something else going on besides us. And how we perform in a class or on the field or even how things go with our friends. And that kind of thinking challenges us all of life, doesn't it? Just this past spring, I was invited to come to Trinity Christian School and speak in the chapel in the morning. And I walked into that building with the same sense in my heart. How am I going to be received? What are people going to think of me? Will these students think I'm boring, dumb, short, too old to talk to them? How are they going to receive me? Now, I'm belaboring this point because in all of life, there are things that are immediately before us that we're struggling with. Everybody in the room has those things that are going on, but none of them carries the weight of our readiness for the day of judgment. And we'll be tempted to give the most weight to the lesser thing. So we'll be tempted to say that getting into that friend group is the most important, or impressing those people is the most important, or getting that job, or obtaining that status, or having that spouse, or realizing that goal. But at what cost? And what value does it really bring to us? The friend group changes or dumps you. My very best friend in high school betrayed me and gave away some things that I had said in confidence about another friendship that was important to me, and I lost that friendship. Those things shift and change, and you can't depend on people. The people that you impress now want something bigger and more impressive tomorrow. The status that you obtain doesn't keep you for weeks and months and years to come. The job you secure is not as satisfying as you thought it would be and way more demanding than you anticipated. And the problem is that we place everything into that kind of stuff. And then it doesn't return. So why not look to things that are more certain and solid? All that you do in this life can be aimed toward the primary goal of arriving at the day of judgment with the confidence that your eternal soul is forever secure in Christ. Jesus has made the only provision for you about this most important thing. By His perfect and sinless life, by His death in the place of sinners, by His resurrection and His ever eternal reign at the right hand of the Father, He has made everything for you provided that is necessary to be in Christ forever. Now, I'll not lie to you. Trusting Christ and following Jesus does not make your life a flowery bed of ease. It does not guarantee you the car, the job, the friend group, or the status that we naturally long for. In fact, what it probably really means is in this life, toil and struggle and fighting against sin and for holiness. It means personal loss, sometimes of status and job and family and friends. Jesus promised in this world you will have tribulation. But he also said, take heart, for I have overcome the world. So you and I may very well suffer great loss in this life by following Christ. We might go to our graves in hunger and sickness and in humiliation and poverty as followers of Jesus. But those who leave possessions and relationships or citizenship to follow Jesus will receive a hundredfold in return on top of that, eternal life. So friends, your greatest concern is this real coming day. But also, secondly, your greatest comfort is Jesus Christ and eternity in His presence. So look back to chapter 21, verse 1, if you will, please. A lot of that stuff I just said was rooted in chapter 20, though I didn't refer to it much. But chapter 21 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." So the first thing I'd like for you to see about this reality is that Jesus is preparing a holy place. He told His disciples that in John chapter 14. And here again, we're hearing that Jesus is at work preparing this place. So if we are in union with Christ, we are rescued in the day of judgment. We have no fear in the coming day of judgment. But we also have every anticipation of the promises of God, the promises that He began making in Genesis chapter 3. And I just want to remind you how there's this transformation that's taking place and the reversal of what's been going on in the history of redemption. In the beginning, lights were created, right? The sun and the moon reflecting the light of the sun and the stars. And yet in Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, we learn that there will be no need for the sun or the moon because the Son of God will be the light in that place. In the beginning, we read about the power of the devil to deceive. But in chapter 20, verse 15, we read that he is thrown into the lake of fire forever. In the beginning, the tree of life was guarded by angels, and Adam and Eve were prevented from approaching it. But in chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, we read that the tree of life is there and it's providing fruit for all who want it, 12 months out of the year. In the beginning of the story, Adam and Eve hide from the presence of God. But in chapter 21, verse 3, notice that he says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people." It's a refrain that you hear all through the scriptures. I will be your God and you will be my people. And we can say, I am his and he is mine. And will be forever without interruption. And all these frail things that cause us so much concern.
Could you say that again?
Wow.
Sorry.
And all these things that cause us so much concern, but that are feeble and frail and temporal, will be removed. This thing, though, is solid and lasting, and we will be with Him in the most intimate of terms. It will be more than you can imagine, but better than the Garden of Eden and eternally secure. That's what John's picturing for us. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a legend. It's not wishful hoping by a deluded old man who's been exiled to a rocky island. The promise of God is being made to you here, friend, and He cannot lie. Now, as we read what's going on in the text, it's not that God threw everything away and just starts over. It's not that He got to the place where He said, you know, this is just not going to work. I'm starting again. You know how those people do on the Great British Baking Show? When they make a sponge, what I call a cake. They make a sponge and it doesn't do right. And they say, got to start over again. It's not what God's doing. None of this has ever been out of God's design. He is working toward this new heaven and new earth right now, friend. And that's where he's headed, and that's where he will finish. And so he speaks of the heaven and the earth passing away, but that means that all that it is in its brokenness will go away. There will be a continuity between what is now and what will be then. You will recognize this earth. And I'm convinced you will also recognize the people that will be there. But there, the similarity ends, because he says there will be no more sea. And I don't think that's just for people like me who don't really like the beach. Remember that the book of Revelation uses symbolic terms. It paints pictures. One commentator has said once that Revelation is the greatest comic book that's ever been written. And that it has these vivid illustrations of things so that you can get pictures of what will be. And when the Bible talks about the sea, it's referring oftentimes in the Old Testament particularly to sin and wickedness and evil and chaos. In the book of Daniel, there are these four beasts that represent pagan powers that are against God and the people of God, and they rise up out of the sea. When Jesus is in the boat with the disciples and he speaks to the water, and he calms the sea, he's not just saying that he has rule over the weather. He is saying, I rule over all things, all the chaos and the danger that this presented to you, and the discord and the turmoil of the roiling sea. And so John is telling us that in this place, those things will be no more. There will be no sinful chaos, no rebellion against God, no danger for God's people, no sin, not the slightest threat to our relationship with God and our loving obedience to God and our enjoyment of this place that God has provided for us. We will sail, as it were, on perfectly calm waters that only bring peace and contentment. We will no longer be crushed by the unexpected waves of life that come and create so much turmoil and difficulty for us and crush us so often on the rocks of despair. That will all be gone in the new heaven and the new earth. It will be a holy place of perfection. We'll still be human beings, functioning the way that God created for us and for His purposes. But nothing in the human experience will be tainted by sin. Nothing. So wherever you find yourself in the reality of the conflicts that go on because of sin, you can have hope that it will always not be this way. All those little movements that are going on in your life that point to the difficulty of life will be removed and thrown into the lake of fire. All evil will be purged from that place. And so, how should we live as people who are headed to that place? How should people live who are headed toward this place? Now, I have to confess to you that from time to time, I long for heaven because simply for the absence of the things that make this life difficult. When the real beauty of heaven, we're going to see in a few minutes, is the presence of Christ Himself, that God Himself is the one who makes heaven attractive, because it is like He is. So, as those who are headed toward a place where there is no evil, ought we not be people who are wrestling against and fighting against that in our own lives? Christian friend, Jesus has called us to put sin off and to put righteousness on. If you're a person who's really not concerned with that battle, how can you also say that you would really want to be in a place where there is no sin? Simple question. So, as those who long for heaven, we ought also to long to be heavenly people, even now. Amen. as ones who understand that those who enter this place are only those who are in union with Christ, we ought to be those who are carrying the gospel and talking with everybody who'll sit still and listen to us about the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin that is found in Him alone. We ought to be carrying the gospel to the nations. We ought to be giving of our resources to make sure that that's getting moved and going out. We ought to be involved, learning, practicing, talking about the gospel with each other, encouraging one another in the gospel, speaking of the gospel to those who will allow us to do it every time we get a chance. So, God is preparing a place, and we're going toward that place. Let's be people who want to be in that kind of place and want others to be there with us for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the praise of His grace. Lastly, in closing this morning, Jesus is not just preparing a holy place, but a holy people. And that's what I've been alluding to. You see, look at verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So we have to stop there and say, now what's John talking about? He sees a city. Is he talking about a city, or is he talking about a people? Because he says it's coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. That's language that the Apostle Paul uses, isn't it? In Ephesians chapter 5, when he talks about the bride of Christ, the people of God who are being molded into the image of Christ so that one day we will be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy, prepared and ready to be given to Christ as the bride of Christ. And I believe that's what John is seeing here, that he's seeing the people of God presented to God for the glory of God in the place that God has designed for us to be, to enjoy Him for all eternity. So, it's also interesting to me, just this is really just parenthetical, but when you look at the language in verse 2, when he says, the people prepared as a bride, that's in another place. You know, he said, man, I was with him in New Jerusalem, passed away. When he talks about the people, yeah. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, is plural. And the idea that many commentators would embrace here is that he's talking about peoples. Like, the thing will be that we're people from every language and tongue and people group and ethnicity and culture and all of those things. And those are not going to all be mushed together into one, but we are one because he is the unifying part of that. What makes us one together is our head, who is Jesus Christ, the Lord. And so that's why we, as God's people, embrace one another, regardless of where we've come from or the language we speak or what we look like or what our position in life is, because we belong to Him and all will dwell with Him. That's the place where we're going to be, brothers and sisters. That's what it's going to look like when we get there. And so why not begin to look like that more and more now? Well, I need to stop, so I'm going to do that. But let me just tell you that next week, Kathy and I are going to go to Mississippi and spend a couple of days with her parents and just try to love on them some. And then I think it's the week after that, toward the 23rd, we're going to go to Jacksonville. And we're sharing the wedding of Connor and Natalie, and I'm like trying on my suit to make sure my coat will still fit, and I'm trying to get ready for that. We're preparing, and in September, Kathy and I are going to go to a conference. And we're so excited about just taking some time away to relax and rest together. And we bought plane tickets, and we got a hotel reserved and a car rental. And next summer, Lord willing, our children want us all to have a family celebration gathering vacation. So we're celebrating graduations and different kinds of things like that. And so we're saving money. So why in the world am I telling you? Who cares, right? Why am I telling you about this stuff? Because when we live as those who are anchored in and driven by the purposes of God and the redemptive plan and design of God, it doesn't mean we stop living in the practical everyday life of now. So we're planning and engaging and doing our jobs and loving our kids and changing diapers and writing code and doing all those things to contribute in this life, but all under the understanding that if the Lord is willing, this is what we'll do. But what we know will happen is that one day the heavens and the earth will fade and the new heaven and the new earth will be here and we will be in the presence of the Lord forever. So let's live as those who are moving towards that day and not let anything hinder it. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for the hope that you set before us, that we are not a people who are just trying to mechanically trudge towards the weekend, but we are the people of God. The very kingdom of God is before us, and we are not trudging but marching with confidence and with joy and with sustained energy and with people standing with us and with the saints who have gone before us to prepare the way, as it were, and with the Word of God to direct us and to shine light on our path and the Holy Spirit of God living within us to empower us and to help and to encourage and to convict us of sin and to move us and convict us about righteousness. Oh God, we have every reason to be a hopeful and joyful and confident people, even in the midst of some very sorrowful and difficult and trial-bringing events and circumstances in our lives. Help us, we pray, to navigate those things with our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our captain, the captain of our salvation, the savior of our souls, the redeemer of our lives, the king who alone is worthy of glory and honor and praise forever and ever, kingdom of God without end. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.